Alright, I got the recorder on. Wednesday morning Bible study. Revelation chapter 21. I want to get through about three quarters of chapter 21, and then next week we'll finish chapter 21 and start 22. And then the third and final week from now, we'll finish chapter 22, and then we'll be done for the summer. I know I usually like to go up till Memorial Day, but since we'll be finishing the middle of May, we'll have one or two weeks till Memorial weekend. I'm like, it's close enough. Okay. Sorry, that's me. I'm just saying close enough. Like horseshoes, right? Close enough. So the next 2 weeks, I will have a little sidebars each week, too, because it'll be a little bit shorter in terms of material. And each of the next 2 weeks, one of the side field trips, excursus, that I want to go on is, if you guys, some of you remember, I've been pointing them out as we've been going along. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. That's not coincidental. So we'll take a little 10-minute field trip in one of the next 2 weeks, and we'll look at those seven Beatitudes and what they say and how they all relate to each other and relate to us. They're throughout the book of Revelation. I'll give you all the references if you want to look them up. Another little side trip I want to point out is the Christology of Revelation. How is Christ portrayed? If you guys remember, way back at the beginning, I talked about how the book of Luke and Acts go together. They're both written, and they kind of, you know, one finishes with the ascension, the next one starts with the ascension. In the same way, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation go together, both written by John. And the Gospel of John is through the life of Jesus, and then the book of Revelation is the end times, you know, starting at after the life of Jesus, and so they go together. And Jesus is portrayed in a similar manner throughout. So I can kind of tie that all together in a little side discussion. So that's a little bit that we'll talk about some of the next couple of weeks. So that being said, it's time to get started. Finally. Chapter 21. This begins our final vision of the end times. Seven visions of the end times. This is the final one. And as I've been pointing out all the way along, each vision encompasses different time periods of human history. A number of them encompass the time from after the time of Jesus, or the start of the church, through the end of judgment. One of them started all the way back at creation, if you remember. This one, the last one and this one, just cover the end period of judgment day. So basically, those sevenfold visions that we saw, day seven was the victory of Christ over Satan. That's what we're seeing here. So this last and final vision that we get is just all the happy stuff. We get yet another vision of heaven, of the Lamb victorious, and of the heavenly abode in which we will dwell. There are a few references to the unbelievers and to the sinfulness of the world, so there's still a little bit in there. But this is the final completion. So this final vision just shows us that itself, the new heavens and the new earth, as we'll talk about in just a moment. So, that is an introduction. Let me go down here to the first two paragraphs from chapter 21. This is verses 1 through 8. If I can have a volunteer. Len, you want to volunteer?
Sure, I can. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Okay, then, there's that connecting word, starts a new vision. Then, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, brand new. It's being recreated. And I think this is, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I think this helps remind us that Jesus came not only to redeem you and I, our human bodies and our human souls, us, but he came also to redeem creation. Because creation itself, when you properly understand original sin, which sadly so many Christians don't, when you properly understand original sin, then it's an infection, it's a corruption of the perfection that God made, both creation and us. We need to be restored, but so does creation. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor, Jesus died for my sins, so I'm forgiven, yep. So I'm made holy in God's sight, yep. So why do I still need to die? Well, the answer is, if you understand original sin, because sin still infects our body. Our nature is corrupted. We still go through death so that God can raise us from the dead perfect, holy, without sin, the way he intended. Well, God needs to do that for us. He has to do that for creation as well. So creation itself will be remade, restored on the last day. This is the view of the last day, the finale. So heaven and earth itself, the first heaven and earth are passing away, and then the new heaven and earth are restored. And this is not the only place that it happens. Peter references this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And Jesus also references it. I've got it at least three places, one in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So again, it's a reference to heaven and earth being remade. So that's what's happening here. Now, in the midst of all of this, somebody asked the question, the sea was no more. So the new creation, heaven itself, will there be no water, no seas, no oceans, no lakes? What's that?
No need.
No need, wait. You wouldn't be able to fish. What's up with that? How can you be in heaven and not go fishing? Right, Jerry? You gotta be able to fish in heaven. It's not heaven if you can't go fishing. Yeah, Don too, right. There you go, you fishermen.
Wasn't a sea sign a sign of turmoil?
Yeah. You guys remember from previous classes, what does the sea represent? What does the sea mean?
Turmoil and turbulence.
Turmoil, chaos, a source of terror, the unknown, the uncontrollable. And if you think all the way back to the beginning of creation, what happened at the beginning of creation? The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, which was chaos, and God brought about structure and order out of chaos. Our God is a God of structure and order. So the sea was no more. And you remember, this is apocalyptic literature. So everything has meanings to it. That's not a reference to the idea that there will not be water in the new heavens and new earth in heaven. That's not what that means. What that means is all forms of chaos and uncertainty and terror will be gone. That's what that's a reference to. I think, and when we get farther down in this vision, actually it'll be next week when we get down to the rest of chapter 21 and 22, we will hear that there is a river running through the great city. So there is water in heaven. Carol.
Well, it said that the earth will be restored. A new heaven and a new earth, that it will be restored. It doesn't say another heaven and earth. Does that mean that it will be our earth, but like before sin came in?
It's not super clear, but yes, it seems like God will restore our earth to the Garden of Eden caliber paradise, perfection that it was. So, will it look exactly like it is now? Well, I don't know. What did the Garden of Eden look like? What did paradise look like? That's what we will be restored to.
Well, it makes sense, too. We're going to be new.
Right.
So, like, if we were looking at a sunset with our new bodies, everything would be so much,
More right.
Maybe just all the good things in this earth will be.
You will all be restored in your body, in your flesh. We know that. You're resurrected from the dead. You will look like you, but you will be perfected. So exactly what does that mean? I don't know. We've talked about this. All of us will have our hair back, right? I don't know. Same thing with Earth. Will we recognize the Earth? Will have the continents we have now? I don't know. But it'll be perfected. what, you know, I mean, what does that mean? I'm not sure. But it'll be perfect.
When we talk about we're going to be in heaven, well, why is there going to be on earth?
Right, sure. Well, and that's because we often think of heaven, at least in this age of history, we think of heaven as some place outside of us where we are with God. Now think about heaven. You know what the difference, what heaven is versus what hell is. Heaven is being with God. Hell is being absent from God. God is the source of all things loving and peaceful and good. So to be with God means you have all of that. To be without God means you don't have any of that. That's the definition, the true definition of heaven and hell. It's not, we think of it as a localized place. Where is heaven and hell? And the Bible does use those terms sometimes to try and explain it to us. That, Jesus ascends up into heaven. And we generally think of heaven as up. And we hear about the devil being cast down into the fiery pit. So we think of heaven as being down. Is that literally where heaven and hell are? We don't know where heaven and hell are, but heaven is to be with God. So, in the original creation, when Adam and Eve walked the Garden of Eden, walked paradise before the fall of mankind into sin, they would spend part of each day, God would come and walk in the cool of the day and be with them. That was heaven. They were in heaven at that point. They dwelt in heaven because they were in the presence of God and God was with them. We will be restored to that. So does that mean, that part of that is a confusion here too. A new heaven and a new earth, new heaven. In this instance, it's talking about heaven as in the firmament. Think of creation too. God created the sun, moon, and stars. He separated the waters above from the waters below. It's talking about the firmament. So here, the way you can think of this word heaven in this instance is talking about the sky, the space, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's what this is, the new heavens. Those will be recreated as well. Sin invades everything, and the new earth as well. So, what does that mean about for where we are when we're with God? Again, I don't have a good answer for you, other than we will be with God. And that is heaven. Wherever that is, whatever that means, for this earth that we're walking on, we will be in a place that is with God. And it'll be perfect peace, joy, happiness, and love. Forever. Don?
Well, if we're in a new earth, and God is heaven, it says, and the dwelling place of God is with man, so heaven comes to the new earth.
Well, God comes back to us and is with us, present with us. That's the new heavens. This is very symbolic language. So exactly what does that mean? Yeah, I don't quite know. But we know it's good.
Right. Well, I don't think we talk enough about what heaven is going to be like, other than we say, hey, you'll be an angel, and we describe things. I think we leave it pretty well closed because we have a fear of describing heaven as something we should really look forward to. You know, there's going to be all this singing and that. Maybe I don't like singing. Why do I want to go to heaven? I think that we are finally turning into talking that heaven is really such a glorious place.
Sure. And keep in mind, too, we don't become angels. So right. That doesn't happen. But will there be singing in heaven? Yes. Will there be other things than singing in heaven? Yes. Will it be a place, you know, if somebody says, you know, like a kid, if one of the kids say, well, isn't heaven going to get boring? It's going to be boring. You say, no, it won't be boring. God guarantees you'll be happy because it's just a complete source of happiness and joy. You will be happy. You'll be at peace. There'll be no trouble. There'll be no chaos, no evil, no sin. You will be happy. God will force you to be happy. Well, that's not well said, but it's kind of, I mean, you'll automatically be happy. You're going to be in the midst of the source of happiness and love and joy. So we will be filled with that. Yeah, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. Debbie?
Because of our humanness, and we've never known perfection.
Right.
We can't even imagine.
You're right. We can't imagine.
We can't imagine what our bodies are going to be like.
Right.
We can't imagine.
Right. It's very difficult for us to imagine. You're right. And that's why we're getting some descriptions in here. I'm going to bring that back up when I talk about here. Because here, John is giving us some very notable descriptions of what will be and what won't be in heaven to help us understand. But it is hard to understand. There's another hand over here. Darlene?
When I tell the grandkids and they ask me a lot of that kind of stuff, I tell them, we really don't know, but anything we need, God will have there for us.
Absolutely. You're right. That's right.
Anything we need and anything we want, too.
Yeah, well,
our wants will be.
Well, our wants will be in aligned with God's will.
Right.
Yeah. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, again, think of that coming down out of heaven, meaning down out of the firmament. Okay? So here again, this word New Jerusalem, for those who get embroiled in all that millennium stuff that we talked about last week, and they get all mixed up in some of those end times schemes, they'll start to connect and say, well, here's Jerusalem. So we have to restore Jerusalem on earth, the one that's over in Israel, and before Jesus comes again. And they work that into their schemes, their kooky plans. This is a new Jerusalem, just like it's a new heaven and a new earth, and it's a new body. This is a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a word that is used for the heavenly abode in which we will dwell. And it has some very wonderful, profound meaning. Do you guys remember how Jerusalem, the earthly city, came about? King David conquered a city called Salem. Salem. He conquered the city called Salem, and he changed the name to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Here's a little Hebrew lesson for you. Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Does it ring a bell for some of you?
Mm-hmm.
Shalom in Hebrew means peace. That's a Hebrew greeting. Shalom, peace. So Salem, first of all, means peace. Jeru, which actually there are no J's in Hebrew, so it's actually Yeru. The J's got inserted by later Germanic languages, including English and German. But it's Yeru. Jerusalem is how that would be pronounced in Hebrew. Yeru means foundation. Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. It's the place of peace. If you want peace, where do you go? You go to Jerusalem. And that's what King David meant back then, by the way, because he knew the temple would be built there. And that's where you would go to meet God. You would bring your sacrifices there, and you would hear God's word, and that's where God's presence was localized in the Old Testament. That's where God would be. It's the source, the foundation of peace, Jerusalem. So that's what this is, this holy city. That's where we will dwell, where you will dwell, is in the foundation of peace, this wonderful city. It's coming down out of the firmament from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what does that mean, a bride adorned for her husband? Beautiful and perfect. Very good, Bob. Beautiful and perfect. You might say that at least up until that point, on the wedding day, a bride is at her most beautiful on the wedding day, right? I got in trouble last night because I say, that's her most beautiful. Well, she's beautiful after the wedding day. Don't tell Jill I didn't say anything otherwise, okay? That's not what's going on here. I'm not trying to say that. Oh, honey, you were so beautiful on your wedding day. What happened? That's not it, okay? Not it.
It's only the beginning.
Yeah, it's only the beginning, right. Carol?
Just prepared as a bride. Well, we are the bride.
Exactly.
Jerusalem
is us, the church, God's people, the saints, and we are prepared as a bride adorned for husband. And you know from elsewhere, who prepares us as a bride? Who beautifies us? Who makes us holy?
Christ.
Jesus, exactly. Christ does. So he's the groom. So yes, this imagery of a wedding or a bride, it's here as well, and it's in many, many other places throughout Scripture. It's a common analogy, a common illustration. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. A loud voice from the throne. So who is this speaking?
God.
It's God. Now there's a little controversy among some scholars saying, well, this could be one of the cherubim who sits around the throne speaking on behalf of God. Because it doesn't really expressly state that this is God. Well, it doesn't. But yes, it's coming from the throne. So this is God speaking. That'd be my position, and many of the scholars think that as well. And what does God say? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, there again, he's referring to the restoration of the Garden of Eden. God will be with us. We will see God the Father, as well as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We will see them face to face as Adam and Eve once did. As Moses sort of did. As the disciples saw the face of Jesus. You will see the face of Jesus. That will be awesome. It will be incredible to see our God. He will dwell with us and we with him, and he will be our God. Now here's a wonderful little tie-in, this word dwelling. Well, if this is ringing any bells for any of you, remember who the author of this book is. God will dwell with us. Now where else have you heard that? And the word became flesh
and dwelt
among us. It's the same word. The word there actually in the Greek means tabernacled or tented. And when John used that word, when he wrote that in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He was tying in, by the use of that Greek word, which we sometimes lose in the English, that Jesus is the replacement of the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle where the people would go to meet God, that is replaced by Jesus. And so here, John is tying this in with that statement from John 1:14, which is tied into the Old Testament. See, it's all consistent throughout. Dwelling place, the tabernacle place of God. Here it is again. He will dwell with them, tabernacle with them, be with them. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. What is the number one result of sin? The number one punishment for sin?
Death.
And what comes as a result of death? Tears, sorrow, grieving, sadness. That God being with us, he's the source of life. There will be no more death. And Christ has done away with death. He has conquered death. He has gone through death to the other side. Death shall be no more, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And here, this is interesting. I didn't pick up on this until I read it from Dr. Brighton in the commentary. He says, here in this verse, verse 4, John is giving us a little more description of heaven by describing it in the negative sense. And I think this is where I'll get back to what Debbie said earlier. It's hard for us to understand, what does perfect love, peace, and joy, what is that? We can't understand that. It's hard for us to understand. So John instead describes it in the negative. He says, there will be no mourning, there will not be any crying, there will not be any pain, for those have all gone. So he's describing it in the negative to try and make it a little more understandable for us in our human brains. Okay? Which kind of makes sense. No mourning, no source, and then, by the way, it doesn't just mean that, oh, you'll have some pain, but you won't cry about it. No. It means there will be nothing that causes pain. There will be nothing that causes you to cry. You know, I'll just tie this in a little bit this morning. Pastor Liebig did our chapel service for the kids this morning. And because this passage was our epistle lesson this past Sunday, he used this in their chapel message this morning. He did a good job of it. And he asked the kids, he said, what makes you cry? And they had a whole list of things that make you cry. You know, one of them said, well, if you get punched in the face by your sister or something, makes you cry. You know, kids. And then, so he made the point. He said, you know, God says there will be no crying. So all the sources of things that cause you to cry will not exist. That's pretty good. It was pretty good for the kids. I thought, yeah, that's a good job. He did a good job. And that's for us too. None of the sources that cause us sadness or mourning or grief or that cause us to cry or that cause us pain, none of that will exist. What a wonderful way to think about heaven. And it's all there waiting for you. Makes you want to go there now. Where can I get my ticket? You've already got your ticket. All right, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So here, seated on the throne. Who is speaking here? Now here's some controversy again. Minor, doesn't really ultimately matter. But again, seated on the throne. So is this God the Father? Is this God the Son? It's probably not an angel, whereas some scholars try to make the case to say, well, this voice speaking up here is one of the cherubim speaking on behalf of God, because it says a loud voice from the throne, not on the throne. So it could be a cherubim, maybe, probably not. But down here it does say on the throne. However, if any of you have a red letter Bible, most red letter Bibles do not print this in red. Because most scholars don't think that this is a reference to Jesus speaking, but it's a reference to God the Father speaking.
Oh.
I kind of have some questions and doubts about that. Could it be Jesus speaking? Well, it could be. It says down here, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life. That sounds kind of like Jesus. Although then it finishes down here, the one who conquers will have this. I will be his God and he will be my son. Yeah, that does sound kind of like God the Father. So who is this speaking? God the Father or God the Son? They're one and the same, aren't they? The Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, we don't really understand.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, right, exactly. So, it's not in your red letter, but although I have to tell you, just a little side observation. The first time I saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, how many of you have seen that? Half of you? It's worth seeing. Very moving. It shows crucifixion in all of its gruesomeness. In that movie, the first time I saw it, Jesus, there's a picture in there where Jesus is on the Via Dolorosa carrying the cross to Golgotha. And he stumbles at one point before Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry his cross. He stumbles, and there's Mary, who happens to be right there, and he says to her, "Behold, I make all things new." And I wasn't in a pastor yet, I wasn't even in the seminary yet, but I was thinking in my mind and kind of just validating everything that I was watching in the movie. And I know Mel Gibson made the movie, he's a good Catholic, he tried to stay fairly consistent with Scripture, and he did a decent job of it. But I was, in my head I was like, "Behold, I make all things new." Jesus didn't say that. Where's that in the Gospels? Where's that in the Passion story? So, it forced me to open my Bible and look through, and I found it here. So, obviously, at least from Mel Gibson and a Catholic perspective, they perceive that Jesus said this. And he transferred it to Jesus saying it on the Via Dolorosa, on the way to the cross. Could that be? Could be. I don't know. But it is interesting that, Jesus did make all things new, right? So did God the Father. So, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's interesting that John is told this, because that means that John is told that I am giving you Holy Scripture. John knew, as he's seeing this vision and as he's writing it down, he knew that this entire book will be added to Scripture, to the scriptural canon. Okay? So there's some proof right there that this is part of Holy Scripture. And he said to me, the voice from the throne said to me, "It is done." What does that make you think of?
Jesus.
It is finished. I actually looked up the Greek word in both places. They're different words. They're not the same word. I was kind of excited. I was like, "Oh, are those the same word? That'd be awesome." No, a different word. But he does say, "It is done." It does reflect what Jesus said on the cross. "It is finished." Makes you think of that. And he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now here again, another insight from Dr. Brighton. At first, you might just think, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." It's a poetic way to say the same thing twice. Because Alpha and Omega, some of you know, it's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It'd be the equivalent in English of saying the A to the Z, beginning to the end. Well, Dr. Brighton points out that there is a slight nuance to this. Alpha and Omega is a way to refer to things eternal. So, God the Father...
Yes.
A phone back there. Sound effects. We get sound effects now.
From the back row.
From the back row, yeah. You're blushing, Tom.
I'm getting ready for the next joke.
Yeah, okay, there you go. Alpha and Omega is a way to refer to the eternity, the eternalness of God. The beginning and the end is a reference to Jesus and creation. The beginning of creation, and now we're at the end of creation. So it's a little slightly more narrow, talking specifically about creation. Although, of course, there is some overlap. Yeah, it might be. I mean, that's reading some nuance into these phrases, which is possible. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Here again, remember who's writing this and who he's writing to. Because what is one of the early prominent stories in the Gospel of John? He meets the woman at the well.
the Samaritan woman. You remember the whole story? He tells her about her sins and, oh, you must be a prophet, and, you know, how can you have a drink that you don't have a bucket and all this? And he ends up saying, if you drink of this water, you will be thirsty again, but anyone who drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. Jesus says that. Here's the fulfillment of that. So that story occurs, I think it's in John chapter 4, near the beginning of John, and now here's this statement at the end of Revelation. The two books tie together, John and Revelation tie together. And this is fulfilling what Jesus talked about back then. And of course, this is not referring to physical thirst, it's talking about spiritual thirst, the thirst for righteousness, for holiness, for perfection. You will have that, because God will give it to you. You can drink of the water of life without payment, freely. The Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were told, they only had one commandment. Do not eat of this tree. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's the opposite of that. Now they can drink of the water of life freely. No commandment to avoid it. To avoid it. I mean, so it's the opposite. See, it's undoing what happened to Adam and Eve in creation. There's a hand somewhere. Arlene?
In the Lutheran Bible, it says probably another example of baptismal imagery, the spring of water.
Absolutely.
So they bring that.
Because all of us as well are given life without payment in our baptism. So yes, I think this also has baptismal undertones as well. It refers to us in the middle of time, that we are also part of this group because we are baptized. Absolutely. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Who's the one who conquered? The one who conquered. Jesus. And all of us conquer as well because of our baptism. We are united to Christ, so his victory becomes our victory. And therefore, we also conquer. Conquer sin, conquer death, conquer the devil. I will be his God and he will be my son. Wonderful. Verse 8. Oh, here's a little downer kind of thing. You know, all this wonderful stuff. And then, but, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns. That's not quite a complete list, is it? I mean, there's a lot more sins that could be delineated. But yet these sins cover an awful lot. They cover us as well. It's really everybody. Cowardly. To be without courage, to be afraid, I looked up a few words here. To be timid, to be fearful. Probably on this list of sins, the worst one is to be faithless. Without faith. To reject the faith that God gave you. That's the condemning one right there. Detestable. What does detestable mean? Well, I wasn't sure what it means, so I looked it up in not the dictionary, but that other book.
Thesaurus.
Thesaurus, yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. I tried to make a joke. Thesaurus, you know, other word means same thing. Thesaurus. Detestable. This is what the thesaurus said about detestable. Abhorrent, repulsive, disgusting. The word detestable means those things, and it does have some sexual undertones to it.
Really?
Meaning that what's referred to here are detestable sexual practices. Versus over here is sexually immoral. So that would be like adultery, having an affair, premarital sex, all of those things. So there's like two, these kind of go together. Detestable sexual practices and sexually immoral practices, okay? In between are murderers. We know what that is, taking of life. Sorcerers, there's an interesting one. The Greek word there is pharmakos, which was the word that was used for the makers of potions. So when you think of a pharmacy or a pharmacist, in the Old Testament and the early Christians, they were the potion makers. They were the ones who promoted magic, because they would mix up potions for various things, and that word ended up becoming the word for our medicine today. which is kind of a potion, right? I mean, you know, most of us, unless you're a chemist, you don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. Take this medicine. Okay. Hey, it made me better. But back then, of course, sorcery, it included all kinds of magic, not just potions. Idolaters, that captures all of us right there. I think all of us fall under this cowardly category, and under this idolaters, we idolize things other than God. Money, fame, you know, security, whatever. Liars, well, that captures all of us too. We all do that. So we all end up in this category, except we don't. Because we are those who conquer this through the water of life, through our baptism. By being baptized into Christ, we have become those who conquer this list of detestable practices. Those who don't, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the everlasting death. And then here it is, that reference again to the second death. That also helps, that reference to the second death helps to reinforce what we talked about last week before, about the first death and the second death, first resurrection and the second resurrection, which so many of these groups get grouped up and mistake. But the second death is a reference to eternal death. All right. Questions or comments?
Why does it, do you think that God wants to have a new heaven? Why do we need, what do you need that?
Well, in this case, the new heaven is referring to the firmament, space, the sky, the air above us. That has been corrupted by sin as well. Why do we need that? Well, I don't know, for the beauty, you know, in the new creation, we still want to look out at the sky and, you know.
But I was wondering whether that had something to do with the time of Christ when the devil was still in heaven, if, and which could be his angels are still there, so he may have.
Well, that's interesting. Yes, the devil had access to God in heaven for a while, until he was defeated by Christ and then kicked out of heaven. So could this be some reference to a new heaven now that the devil is gone? Yeah, I don't know, it's possible. Yeah. Good thought. Something to chew on. Other thoughts or comments or questions? All right, onward. We can still finish on time. Yes, we can. Next paragraph, verses 9 through 14. Have a volunteer to read.
Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles.
Well, thank you, Mark. All the way from the back row, too. Good job. So, then came one of the seven angels. So, John recognizes this angel. Some scholars speculate that maybe it's been the same angel coming to John all along. That there's a few cases where he appears to not know the angel, but maybe he does. Maybe it's the same angel. You know, we don't know. Does it really matter? Who cares, right? Just if you ever hear any of that controversy, just ignore it. One of the seven angels. This is one of the seven angels from the seven bowls full of wrath, from that sevenfold vision back then. But he does recognize it. So obviously angels are recognizable, just like we will be. And he spoke to me saying, Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now we've already talked about that. The bride is New Jerusalem. You, the city or dwelling place of God's people, God's saints. We are the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So that's a reference to Jesus. He's the Lamb. So all this imagery that's been that is steeped throughout the scriptures is coming back again. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain.
What does it mean to be carried away in the Spirit? I don't quite know. John starts out the book of Revelation by saying he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we know that the devil whisked away Jesus to the top of a mountain, to the peak of the pinnacle of the temple, to tempt him. St. Paul also mentions at one point that he was whisked away in the Spirit, and he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So when Paul was having a vision, he's like, I couldn't tell if my body went with me or if it was just a waking vision that God took my consciousness and showed me something. So what is it here? We don't know, but I point that out because sometimes Pentecostals get all upset about that. Are you in the Spirit? Are you in the Spirit? Oh, you have to speak in tongues? You got to be in the Spirit? We don't know what that means. Basically, I would say this simply means that John is having this whole book, all of these visions, he's having a waking vision, which happens throughout the Bible, and very rarely since. But, you know, like a dream, only you're awake. That's a vision that John is seeing here. That's all I would say that means. There was a hand back there somewhere. No? Did I miss it? Okay. To a great high mountain showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's out of the firmament, it's coming from God, having the glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It's just glowing. It's filled with the light and the glory of God and of Christ. A great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. What are angels doing at the gates? Guarding. They're doorkeepers. They're guarding it, right? So inside there will be nothing bad, nothing of any turmoil. What did God do around the tree of life after mankind sinned? He put an angel to guard it. We are now within the source of life, the water of life. We're inside this city, and we're being guarded by a great high wall with 12 gates that are guarded by 12 angels. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. East 3, North 3, South 3, and West 3. It reflects what happened back in the Old Testament when Moses was given directions for the wanderings around the wilderness. They had the tabernacle in the middle, and the 12 tribes were arranged, 3 in front, 3 in back, 3 on the side, and 3 on the side. God in the center. It was almost like a military encampment, and that's how they traveled. And it's not only that God is within them, within all of them, but then they are surrounding God as well, kind of like we saw the cherubim. So there's the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. We can think of that as the Old Testament people. And what are they founded on? What's the foundations underneath those? The 12 apostles. So here again we have 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 apostles. And 12 is a number of perfection or completion of people. 12 is a complete number of people. So here we have all the Old Testament people and all the New Testament people. This city... To get to the city, to get in the great city, this heavenly abode, the gateway into the city, the doorkeepers of the city are the Old and New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Okay? How do you get into the city? The Bible. That's what I would say. This also points to the fact that the Old Testament and New Testament, the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles are unified. They're all pointing to the same thing. It's not different. You know, Jesus told the disciples on Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, he pointed out to them how everything in Scripture points to him. And that's true here. I think there's a little bit of that subtly going on here. That's all unified. The Old and New Testament are not separate. Okay. Am I going too fast? Keep your attention. All right. Is the coffee decaf or regular? Regular? Okay, all right. just checking. Because I feel like I'm going hyper speed and everybody else is. Okay, good. Good answer. Good answer, Carol. Good answer. Sometimes I talk too fast, so I don't know if I slow me down. All right, next paragraph. I think this is where we'll end. It's where we ended last night, and it'll be just in time. Next paragraph in chapter 21, verses 15 through 21. Have someone read this.
And the one who spoke with me had a measuring of the gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies fourscore in length, the same as width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. First was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
Wow.
That's your heavenly home.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I'm in my Father's house. Are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you. That's it. We're going to hear more next week. Does that sound like a wonderful, glorious city? It's incredible. Incredible. Measuring rod of gold, he measures it, and why does he measure it? Just to show you that it's real, and that it will be an actual abode for all of us in eternity. The city lies four squares. Length, width, and height are equal. Length, width, and height are equal. Which is the shape of a cube, was considered a shape of perfection. A cube was considered the perfect shape. The shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. And that's where God dwelt. So the heavenly city will be a cube, which is where God will dwell. And we will be there with him. He will be our God and we will be his people. So it's a perfect cube. And it's 12,000 stadia. How big is that?
Big.
I didn't know either. The Lutheran Study Bible points out, I think, that it's like 1,380 miles. If you count a stadia. Stadia is a Roman measurement. That is big. So just to try and get a handle on this, there's a map of the United States. Now, there's a little scale bar down here. I picked this off the internet, and I used this scale bar, and I put on a box that is 1,380, it's actually like 1,400, because, you know, it's hard to get exact. 1,400 miles squared, ready? This is how big it is. Mm-hmm. To scale, that's 1,400 miles.
The western half of the U.S.
The western half of the U.S. Just to double check it, I Googled the distance from El Paso, Texas to Calgary, Canada, and that is 1,386 miles. So you can see that's, I got my scale right. That's the box. And I put that on there just to kind of impress upon you how big this is. You know, confirmation for me or whenever it was at that age, and I start thinking about, oh, we're all going to be in heaven one day. Won't that be wonderful? And God, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we're going to have all these millions of people jam-packed into this little apartment building, and we're all going to have these little, you know, well, I need some space. I'm going to need some space. There's going to be plenty of space in the heavenly abode. Look how big it is, the western half of the U.S. Somebody last night said, Pastor, you should have put that on this side, where we are.
Yeah.
I actually thought about that. I drew the square and I put it over here, but then it was like half of the ocean, and I thought, well, the sea will be no more. I can't do that. The sea over here, but it is, basically. I mean, just think in terms of size. The western half of the U.S., including a bit of Canada and a bit of Mexico. You know, a little corner there of the ocean that peaks in. And it's huge. It's huge. Now, does that mean, literally, I know where I'm going, setting up a rhetorical question here. Does that mean, literally, when we get to heaven someday, if we wanted to measure it, in between all the time that we spend, we have some time in between singing and praising God, and we have some time in between reacquainting ourselves with all the saints before us. We have some time after we've asked Moses and Abraham all the questions we want to ask them. After we have time going and enjoying the creation that we have there, in between all that time, you say, you know what? I remember way back in Pastor Measles' Bible study that this heavenly abode is going to be 1,200, 12,000 stadia. I want to go on a little trip and measure it. So you get in your car. Will there be cars in heaven? What will be the perfect car in heaven?
There is no such thing.
No such thing as a perfect car. So, and you go and you measure this. Will it be 12,000 stadia?
Who knows?
No. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. Think about 12,000, the number 12 times the number 10 cubed. What do numbers mean? 12, perfection of people. 10, the perfection or completion of time. 3, the number of God. So all this is referencing to is that heaven will be as big as it needs to be to accommodate all of God's people throughout all of time. That's how big heaven will be. Don't worry about it. It'll be plenty big. There'll probably even be a few golf courses there. Yeah, I'm hoping. Right, yeah, I'm hoping. But just to further, you know, I should have taken the time this morning to do this, to do a different map instead. Because just out of curiosity, I went, and instead of comparing this to the United States, who was this written to? Who was the original audience of the book of Revelation? Who was St. John writing to? The early churches, the early Christians. Who existed where? Where did they live?
Around
the Mediterranean.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Around the Mediterranean. So out of curiosity, I said, well, how would this compare to the Mediterranean? Well, the Mediterranean Sea is about 1,500 miles long. So remember, this is 1,400 miles right here. A little bit longer. The Mediterranean in depth, and now it curves a little bit, and it's got the Aegean Sea in there, and Italy comes down. But generally, through most of the Mediterranean, it's about 500 miles in height, north to south, okay? Generally, some variation in there. So if you were to put the Mediterranean Sea underneath this square, it would be roughly like this, okay? So you go halfway up into Europe and a goodly portion down into Africa, including the Holy Land, nearly over to Gibraltar. So to an early church Christian's mind, when they hear St. John say 12,000 stadia square, what are they thinking?
The world
as they know it. It's the known world as they know it. That's what this means. To us today, and I don't know how many miles it is around the equator, but if John were writing this to us today in our modern day, because, you know, they didn't know the world was a globe back then. To them, the known world was the Mediterranean and the lands all around it. To us today, John would have used a measurement that would equate to the equator. Basically, he's saying all of creation will be remade as a new heaven and a new earth, and it will include all of God's people through all of time. That's what this is. It's everything. It's huge. Ginormous. There'll be plenty of space. Okay, don't think you're squished in a little closet on the, you know, 14th floor of some apartment building in heaven. All right. Just give you a sense of how big heaven will be. All right. Okay, that's 12,000 stadia. Its height, width, and length, width, and height are equal. So it's a cube. Not only is it big this way, it's big this way. All, you know, it goes up all around. Incredible. Magnificent. Now this is a little, I think this is a little odd. Because I can picture this in my mind, maybe some of you can too. This huge city, 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles cube. And its wall around it is 144 cubits. How big is a cubit? It's a biblical measurement from your elbow to the tip of your finger. The length of a cubit did vary a little bit by who was doing the measurement, because, you know, that distance varies by different people. You know, Zach Lesher was here last night, and then I think over on the other corner there was, who was sitting over there, a lady was sitting over there, and said, okay, his is that long and hers is that long. 144 cubits. So here's this giant city with this little wall that goes around it like this. In scale, that's about all it is. But of course, it's symbolic. It's representative that God's heavenly city for us will be protected by a wall. That all of the evil things will be kept out. All of the chaos, turmoil, sin, it's all will be kept out. There will be a wall around it. And even though this wall in scale will appear small to the size of the city, it'll be more than sufficient to keep out all of the bad things. Keep them all out.
Just a side comment, a real quick side trip, and a little bit of an advertisement. When you hear the word cubit, or the measurement of cubit, what does it make you think of?
The ark.
Noah's Ark, yeah, me too. A little advertisement for you. I did this about 4 or 5 years ago. I'm going to take some of our high school youth down on another trip to the Creation Museum, and we're going to go to Kings Island Amusement Park while we're down there. But the Creation Museum, some of you may have heard this summer, they are opening their Ark exhibit. A life-sized replica to scale, as it's depicted in the Bible, of Noah's Ark. And they're filling it with all kinds of exhibits, animal exhibits, life at the time of Noah, how they would have lived, biblical exhibits. And so I've started to promote this with some of our high school youth, and I know some of them, they're like, you know, I said, would you be interested in going to the Creation Museum? And, you know, we'll go to Kings Island Amusement Park. Well, down. Yeah, I'd be interested if it fits my schedule. And I say, well, did you hear yet that they're opening a replica, a life-size replica of Noah's Ark? And a few of them, when I said, they're like, oh, well, I'm even more interested. I'm excited. I'm hopefully, you know, get a group of 8 or 10 or 12 high school kids and a couple of adults to go down. I mentioned it to Patricia. She said she's interested. So we might need some financial support. Okay, that's my advertisement.
All right.
But anyway, it's probably, I've been to the Creation Museum once. I think it's wonderful. I didn't find anything that was opposed to Lutheran theology. It basically talks about creation, Genesis 1 through 11. And it's really good. A 7-day creation, we would agree with nearly everything there. So if you ever have a chance to go to the Creation Museum, I recommend it, especially starting this summer with the Noah's Ark exhibit, which I'm excited to see myself.
They've got a good website on that. Sure.
Good website.
That thing being built, it's like, oh, wow, that's impressive.
They've been working on it for 3 or 4 years to build
huge.
It. Yeah, it is huge. You don't realize how big Noah's Ark was.
Yeah.
All right. Here's an interesting little side comment, too. 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. What does that mean?
Must be two different measurements.
The angels are...
If a cubit in a human measurement is the same as a cubit in an angel's measurement, that means angels and humans are?
Same size.
This is just a side observation, but if you ever get into some study of angels, which I know crops up periodically, this is just an interesting little tidbit to say angels are the same size as humans, okay? Which they are. Okay, the wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. That puzzles me a little bit. How can gold be as clear as glass?
So is it gold or is it glass?
Yes.
Or is it glass that's tinted gold-colored?
There we go.
It doesn't matter, right? It's gold.
Transparent gold.
Transparent gold, right.
Exactly.
Now, the foundations... The foundations of the wall are adorned with every kind of jewel. Jasper, sapphire, agates, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. You heard of any of those?
Oh, yeah.
I've heard of some of them, but I Googled. Here's the picture. Pictures. There we go. There's the stones. Here they are in order this way. This picture I found, jasper, sapphire, they go this way. This one, they go down. So there's jasper, the first one that's listed. Sapphire, the second one that's listed. A couple of notes, because some people will make something of this, especially some of these kooky people that do this kind of stuff.
Right.
Because they'll try to reinterpret everything literally. The actual Greek word is chalcedony. But in the ESV translation, it says agate. So I did a little brief search on that. I said, what's the difference between chalcedony and agate? Well, agate is a form of chalcedony. Chalcedony is a category of jewels, which includes, let me find my notes, because I'm not a jeweler. Chalcedony includes agate, carnelian, chrysoprase, and onyx, and quartz.
Oh.
All of those are a subset of chalcedony. Well, since chalcedony includes carnelian, which is down here, sardius and carnelian, chrysoprase is also here, onyx is also here. So therefore, the ESV assumes that when John said chalcedony, since that's a larger category, he must have meant agate, because the other subcategories of chalcedony are mentioned elsewhere. Okay? So don't let that word confuse you or let somebody argue otherwise. All right? Chalcedony. There it is. Emerald, we know what emeralds are. Nice green jewel. Sardonyx, the actual Greek word there is sardonyx, but in the Bible it says onyx. So I Googled that. What's the difference? Onyx, they're both the same jewel, the same gemstone. Onyx is black. Sardonyx is the same as onyx, only it's a reddish-brown color. Same stone otherwise. So they probably in the ESV should have left it sardonyx, but I think most of us haven't heard of sardonyx, but we have heard of onyx. Sardius and carnelian are the same stone. I think one is just the Greek word and one's the Latin word. So sardius is the word in the Bible. In your translations it says carnelian. It's the same stone. It means the same thing. Chrysolites, I've never heard of. Beryl, I've heard of. That's that yellowish, here it's a white color, yellowish. Topaz, that's a common gemstone. Chrysoprase, I've never heard of. Maybe some of you have. Apparently it's a light greeny seafoam color. Jacinth and amethyst. I've heard of amethyst, perhaps. I mean, just from speaking for me, probably half these gems I've heard of before, and the other half I never heard of. But somebody last night asked, why aren't diamonds up there? And I don't have an answer for that, although I will say Jen Steffens quickly Googled it. Her thumbs were going on her. Googled it. And the best answer I can come up with is they did know about diamonds back in biblical times, but they were used for industrial purposes. So diamonds, I think, just based on that, were not yet considered a gemstone. So I would speculate, and this is just a little bit of Pastor Measel speculating, that at the time of the early church, at the time of Jesus, before and after, these would have been the 12 most valuable gemstones known at that time. Diamonds were known, but they were not considered a gemstone. They were just considered a cutting stone for industrial purposes. Okay? That's my speculation. I won't stand on that, though. That's just what I think. Okay? So the point, though, here is the heavenly abode in which you will live, that Jesus has prepared for you. The streets are paved with gold, the foundations are adorned with jewels, the gates themselves are pearls, 12 giant pearls, the gates made of a single pearl. Somebody last night said, now that was an oyster. That's some oyster there, all right. The streets are paved with pure gold, like transparent glass. That is a picture of what God has prepared for you. A place of pure magnificence, filled with glory, filled with the most wonderful, beautiful things that you can possibly see, the source of all beauty. Heaven is the opposite. Hell is the opposite of that, but heaven is where that all exists, and it's there for you. Jesus made it for you, and he's waiting for you. Makes you want to get there quickly sometimes, doesn't it? It does.
What are we going to do with it?
Yeah. Yeah, right. What, with all the jewels?
Yeah.
Well, just enjoy them. Look at them. I don't know.
Having read this over several times, looking at it, I kind of came to the conclusion that we in our inadequate human wisdom need a description like this to try to give us an idea of how wondrous it really is. But in reality, what God can do anything.
Sure.
And whatever it will be when we get there is going to be, we won't think about this description. This is for us now. It'll be something so far beyond we can't even imagine.
Yes, it will be beyond measure, right? Beyond our ability to depict in our own minds.
Yeah,
you're right.
Tom?
I've
always thought that, yeah, I'm sure that will be beautiful, but just the fact that building materials are made of those
gold and pearls and jewels
makes me think that heaven, you know, is going to have things that are just way more beautiful than those.
Yes, right. Even beyond what we know.
These things are just things they used to build.
Right.
Streets and walls.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. All right. Any other comments, observations? Questions? Sometimes it makes you long to be there. And it did for John, too. Because when we get to the end of chapter 22, you'll hear that phrase where he says, come, Lord Jesus. He says, I'm ready now. You've shown me the great end. And, you know, he kind of has a Homer Simpson moment where all of a sudden now he's back on earth and he's got to write this down. He says, don't. I got to be back on. You just showed me all this, God. And now you take it away from me. I want to stay there. And yet he knew he was writing scripture. He was commanded. This was dictated. He knew he was writing scripture. So he knew he had to come back from the vision to document this for our sake. And then, of course, a matter of a mere year, few years later, he was in that heavenly abode. So he is enjoying that now. And we will be too someday soon. What a wonderful thing that is. What a great and glorious glimpse of heaven God has given us. So once more, the theme of Revelation, have patience, persevere through the earthly turmoils and tribulations that we have, because there is a glorious end that God has prepared through Jesus Christ for you. All right, well, that's it. 2 more weeks, as I said. Is there no other comments or questions? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, have a good day. See you next week.